The reading today is the Gospel attributed to Matthew 25, 14 through 30. You know, it's like a man going on a trip who called his slaves and turned over his valuables to them. To the first, he gave 30,000 silver coins. To the second, 12,000. And the third, 6,000. To each in relation to his ability. And he left. Immediately, the one who had received 30,000 coins went out and put the money to work. He doubled his investment. The second also doubled his money. But the third, who had received the smallest amount, went out, dug a hole, and hid his master's silver. After a long absence, the slaves' masters returned to settle accounts with them. The first, who had received 30,000 silver coins, came and produced an additional 30,000 coins with the report, "Master, you handed me 30,000 silver coins, as you can see. I have made you yet another 30,000. His master commended him, "Well done, you competent and reliable slave. You have been trustworthy in small amounts. I'll put you in charge of large amounts. Come celebrate with your master." The one with 12,000 silver coins came and reported, "Master, you handed me 12,000 silver coins. As you can see, I have made you another 12,000. His master commended him, "Well done, you competent and reliable slave. You have been trustworthy in small amounts. I'll put you in charge of large amounts. Come celebrate with your master." The one who had received 6,000 silver coins also came and reported, "Master, I know that you'd give a hard bargain, reaping where you didn't sow and gathering where you didn't scatter. Since I was afraid, I went out and buried your money in the ground. Look, here it is." But his master replied to him, "You incompetent and timid slave. So you knew that I reap where I didn't sow and gather where I didn't scatter, did you? Then you should have taken my money to the bankers. Then, when I returned, I would have received my capital with interest. So take the money away from this fellow and give it to the one who has the greatest sum. In fact, to everyone who has, more will be given, and then some. And from those who don't have, even what they have will be taken away. And throw this worthless slave where it is utterly dark. Out there they'll weep and grind their teeth." Holy wisdom, holy word.
Out there, they will weep and grind their teeth. That is quite an image to end this story on, isn't it? And you've probably heard this phrase translated as, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth," and isn't that an even more visceral and unsettling image? What does it look like to weep and gnash your teeth? Play along with me for a second. Make the face of what you think that looks like. How does that feel when you make that face? What are the feelings that come along with you when you've made that face before? Seriously, I'm asking. What is that feeling that you have when you're making that face for real? Sadness? Despair? Lack of hope? At first glance, it seems like that this story is a warning that's designed to help us avoid that very face. And that is what we're often told that Christianity is all about, not having to make that face. And churches like this story because it's usually interpreted as a lesson about faith, whether it's the kind of faith that wins you prosperity and security, or the kind of faith that helps you be a better person in this life. This story often can be seen as offering biblical proof that you have to have faith to start with so that your faith will continue to grow and God will reward you with more. But if you don't have faith, you will be thrown out of God's community into the darkness and alone, which for the people who are originally hearing this story was quite literally hell. But I wonder if the darkness is exactly where we're supposed to go. Out in that darkness, where you wouldn't be alone, and we know that because somebody is already out there weeping and gnashing their teeth, making that sound. Maybe we are supposed to go out to where the people are in pain and in despair and where they are afraid. So make that face again, that weeping and gnashing of teeth face. And pay attention to how you feel whenever you make that face. And think about all the times in your life that you have felt that way and what it was that made you feel that way. Hold on to that feeling and put it at arm's length and keep an eye on it and ask yourself, is there anything that would make you want to feel this way on purpose? Would you ever make the choice that leads you to feeling this way? And make friends with that feeling so you recognize it when it comes up and ask it questions. What are you telling me about the world? Why am I feeling despair right now? What is this despair pointing at? That there's something wrong with the world. Not with me, but maybe there's something wrong in the world that this feeling is telling me about. And if that is the case, then maybe this feeling can be the fuel that propels us straight into that darkness. And maybe it's only darkness because we haven't brought our light there. That is the dilemma that this parable puts before us today. Will we choose to trust in the promise of the world that God is making with us? Or do we live by the world's rule of exploitation and greed that calculates how to profit off the world's destruction? This parable is asking us, are we willing to risk our lives and our livelihoods in order to live out that very promise? Are we willing to challenge the system that preys on the most vulnerable in order to make a quick buck? Or will we come forward and say, no, this is wrong and I will not do it, even if it means making that face and leading us to exile and maybe even death? Yeah, that thought makes me really want to make that face. And it's a face that's hard to see in this parable at first, at least when we hear it through the lens of its most popular interpretations. You probably know this parable as the parable of the talents, because that's what the sums of money were called in the original Greek texts. And I avoided that translation because this word is a problem. Folks either don't know what a talent is, and so it's meaningless, or worse, we assume that talent means talent or our natural abilities to do something. And in this case, it's the talent to invest and make money. And when you read it that way, suddenly Jesus can become our strongest advocate of free market capitalism and profit. And this is a very common interpretation. But when you translate the word talent into what it actually is, you get a pretty good sense of what's at stake. A talent is a 30-pound brick of silver. That 30-pound brick has the value of 6,000 silver coins. One silver coin is one day's wages for a day laborer. So one talent is 19 years of wages, assuming that the laborer was actually able to work for 6 days a week. Five talents is 150 pounds of silver, which means you would have to work every single day for over 100 years to make that kind of money. That is a huge amount of money. We're talking Trump gold toilet money. We're talking Amazon or Microsoft money. We're talking about buying property in Seattle money. Seriously, Susan Thistlethwaite, who talks about this parable in her book, Occupy the Bible, ran the numbers and estimated the exchange rate at $2 million for the five talents and about $400,000 for the one. So, as she put it so technically, in storytelling terms, that's like a gazillion dollars. And it's meant to be dramatic. It's supposed to be dramatic. It's a parable. And this is what parables do. They target our emotions and they rile us up. Parables are meant to get us to pick a side and then to know why we picked that side. They are tools that help us dig out the things that we value and the things that we don't. And they're meant to unsettle us and twist the way we see the world so that we aren't comfortable in them anymore. They're a lot like cognitive detours in your train of thought that send you veering off into uneven tracks that threaten to derail your certainties. And they're meant to make us argue amongst ourselves and ask questions. Make that face again, that weeping and gnashing of teeth face, because parables are designed to make us feel just like that. And we often miss out on that feeling because we've been taught to hear the parables like they're riddles or they're fables or morality tales designed to teach us good behavior or the appropriate ways to believe in God. If only we can figure out that rhetorical formula. So the master must be God, and we're supposed to be the first slave who made all the money, but maybe we're really the last slave who's afraid to invest his money. We don't want to be like that last slave, right? We don't want to make God mad at us and cast us out, do we? Jesus didn't invent the parable, but he did add his own particular spin to them, using the language and images from the daily lives of his listeners so that they would start thinking about what he was talking about his gospel message. The people who listened to Jesus first were not scholars or scribes or priests, but were regular working folks who were struggling to get by. Working folks who were trying to hang on to what little land they had left, or working folks who had already sold their land to the big landowners so that they could pay off their debts, and who were struggling to avoid becoming slaves themselves. And there were probably slaves in that audience who listened to Jesus first, trying to figure out who they were in that story. Are they the first two slaves who were rewarded, who possibly were now one step closer to buying their freedom and the freedom of their families? Or are they the last slave who had defied their master and now was farther away from freedom than ever before? And the people who are listening, they're asking themselves, what do I do? What would I do? What would you do? And here's the other thing about parables is they are interactive. They're supposed to come in two parts. We miss out on that because we are a very literal people, and we think that the important part of the story was the one that got written down, that first part where Jesus tells the parable. But it's the second part where the gospel is made. It is where the people who are listening to Jesus said, "What? Hang on a minute, Jesus, we got to figure this out." And then Jesus steps back and he listens to the people talk it out amongst themselves, figuring out for themselves what they know about the love of God and what they know about where God is calling them to. He's listening to them ask, "How is that supposed to be like the kingdom of God? How is that supposed to be like God? Is the master supposed to be God? And if so, how can it be our loving God when he admitted that he planted where he reaped where he did not sow and harvested where he did not plant? Is Jesus saying that God is a thief? Or maybe, and this might sound a little wild, but maybe God might be one of the slaves. But which slave might God be?" This is the part of the parable where I'm tempted to just throw this out to you all and say, okay, your turn, talk about this amongst yourselves and figure it out, just like Jesus told us to. Maybe change the metaphors to match our time and place, like make the master a CEO and the slaves some investment bankers who are mired in student debt, the way that Susan Thistlethwaite did in her book, Occupy the Bible. Because the point of the parables is we are supposed to figure this out together, because we are all in this together. But I know we're on a clock today, so I'll skip to the end, to where I think you smart people would have already landed, which is maybe that last guy is the real hero of this story. All my life, I have heard interpretations of this parable that pity that last person who didn't make money out of fear of the master and whose fear and lack of faith cost them security. But it wasn't until I started reading the Bible through the values that put people first and put caring for the most vulnerable around us as our highest priority that I realized that this last person is the bravest character in this story. Think about that, to stand up to the person who has power over your life and death and who admits to being a hard and unjust crook. And telling that person no in front of everyone you know, doesn't that take a huge amount of courage? To defy your peers who are going along to get along, doing what their unjust master wants and refusing to engage in the kind of predatory lending and thieving, that the kind of thing that would raise a lot of money in such a short time. And to refuse this, to know that you will receive as your reward exile, punishment, anxiety, and sorrow, doesn't that take a lot of guts? And then I ask myself, could I do this? Am I willing to risk all of my life to do what God is calling me to do the right thing by the people that I value in my life? Am I willing to weep and gnash my teeth to try to make it so no one else has to? I find this to be a pretty terrifying thought, especially when I realize that this is actually what it means to take up your cross and to follow Jesus, to defy the world at risk of everything that you know, which is pretty much the opposite of the message that we hear from Christianity typically. Usually the message is, turn over your sorrows to Jesus and your life will get better. And a lot of the time, better means that literally. Prosperity, comfort, fellowship, and sorrow and grief are not supposed to be our reward. But then I am reminded of what the great preacher Bernice Reagan of the gospel group Sweet Honey in the Rock points out in the song Good News. It's good news when you reject things as they are, when you lay down the world as it is and you take up the responsibility of shaping your own way. That's good news. And they don't say good times, they say it's good news, because it's hard times when you decide you need to pick up your own cross. And you're going to catch hell if you do it the way they don't want you to do it. But when you lay down the world and shoulder up your cross, what is that? That's good news. And the good news is we have that choice to act as the people of God or to act as the people of greed. It's good news that we have the opportunity to live out our lives and risk ourselves for one another, because God promises that the world will change if we just keep on keeping on. It's good news when we lay down the world as it's been taught to us and instead take on the responsibility of making it the way that we know that God wants it. Peace through justice, sharing our goods in common, taking care of those among us who are in most need, and loving each other more than we love profit or security. It's good news that we have that choice, that we can choose to be brave and follow God every moment in our most mundane and everyday moments. Yes, even investment bankers can follow God and do the right thing. I believe that. I believe that we can work for God wherever we are. We can call out unjust practices at our work. We can blow whistles on those who are more powerful and who are trying to get away with their crimes. We can lobby for better regulations, and we can refuse to do the wrong thing that benefits the few and instead insist upon doing it God's way, in ways that bring hope to others. We do have that choice. We can take the risk of doing what's right whenever we can and wherever we can, even that if that means risking life, risking job, risking relationship, especially if it means risking everything, because that risk is everything. It is the creation of the world where justice rolls down like water, where widows and orphans are taken care of, where the poorest of the poor always have enough to eat, and where no one lives in fear. Isn't that worth that risk? And isn't that good news? What the slave who went out into the darkness demonstrates is that justice is not our side gig. We don't have to set aside specific times or places to do justice when we have time to do it, but we have opportunities every moment where we can find to do justice ourselves. Yes, organize. Yes, march. Yes, sign petitions and advocate for just policies. And yes, run for office. But do what you can in your life every day, wherever you can, whenever you can. Live out your values in your work and in your relationships and in your homes and around the dinner table, because God is calling us into living God's way every minute of every day. God is calling us to bring our light into the darkness every day, in every way. God is calling us to the sides of the people who are weeping and gnashing their teeth and asking us to work alongside with them to make a world where no one weeps anymore. God is calling us to build up the kingdom of God by getting out there to hope some people. Do you remember that from William Barber's book, The Third Reconstruction, about how his grandma would go out and hope some people? We need to go out and hope people through the actions that give comfort and through the actions that challenge the way things are in favor of the way things ought to be. And it makes me wonder, what does the face of hope look like? Make that face. And how does that feel? My hope for this week is that we will wear these two faces of despair and gnashing of teeth, but also of hope, that we might bring our light into the darkness to follow this slave who has taught us this and to do all the things that God is calling us to do to make our world a little better in every way that we can. May it be so. Amen.